Matthew 11, Christ said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." Through this passage, Christ calls us to come to him and to learn from him, to learn of his humility, to learn of his meekness, to know that his yoke is easy and his load is light. To do that, brothers and sisters, we are therefore called to the Word of God, to fellowship with him, both the audible Word and the visible Word, as presented this morning, both in this pulpit and this table. So let us indeed do that this morning. I'd ask you, therefore, to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in your bulletins, you know there's an outline. I'd encourage you to turn there as well and follow along. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17. The worship which is an abomination is the passage clearly that we're on. We began last week looking at the biblical standard, the background, and now this morning we'll get into this text. Notice with me verse 12. "The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When a man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire,' then you will say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.' Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again that is ours to be here. Bless this time now, as we've come to now fellowship. Lord, grant a depth of fellowship that we have not known. Open our eyes, as your word says, that we might behold wonderful things. And by grace, O God, conform us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless this time. Give me grace to preach your word faithfully, accurately, not as a man pleaser, but as a one who would seek simply to be faithful to the word of God. And grant us grace to be a people who would long to see you, our Lord, and to fellowship and feast upon you in nothing less. So bless this time. Humble us, convict us, restore and renew us. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The most sobering passage is Revelation 12, as it describes the spiritual warfare that exists with Satan, directed against Christ first, and then when Christ ascended into heaven, against Christ's church, the body of Jesus Christ, his kingdom. Now, if there's any area of attack that is prominent in the body of Jesus Christ, it's worship. As we have seen from last week, worship is the most important activity that we have as God's people. That's what we're about. In fact, worship is one of the most protected activities of the body of Jesus Christ in God's kingdom. Genesis 3:24, after God cast men out of the garden, what did God station to protect the presence of, to protect the people of God from entering again into his presence and thus the tree of life? He stationed cherubim. He protects the worship. And that same protection we see throughout all God's word with the many ordinances and rules and laws governing the worship of God. Recall that just on the tabernacle alone, God has 243 verses detailing the specifications and the rules governing the tabernacle. Compare that to the 31 verses it took God to describe all of creation. The emphasis in Scripture is worship. And that's our call as a people of God. And thus, when it comes to spiritual warfare, I think if we did a history of it, we would discover that indeed the brunt, the object of much of spiritual warfare throughout all of redemptive history has been and continues to be the worship of God. And that worship, that spiritual warfare against that worship was in full swing, full bloom at the time of Samuel. And the reason why is because Shiloh was there. The beginning part of Samuel, Shiloh is the main focus of worship at this time in redemptive history. Jerusalem had yet to be conquered. And so here we are at Shiloh. And Shiloh would be to what, to the people of God, what Jerusalem would later be. It was the center. It was the hub. It was the Mecca of the worship of God at that time. It housed the Aaronic priesthood. There were other holy sites such as Gilgal and Mizpah and other such ones, such as Bethel. We'll read later on Samuel making his rounds around those cities. But the main hub of worship at this time at God's place and God's people is Shiloh. And that is why we're not surprised that that would be the focus of trial and difficulty and sadly perversion of the worship of God. First Samuel, the very beginning of it, is Shiloh-centric as it details God's dealings with this temple and with the household of Eli and the perversions that his household allowed to take place there. And because of these perversions, Samuel is going on record to show the people of God later on, why did God reject Eli? Why did God transfer the priesthood from the line of Eli to Zadok? And why is it that God left Shiloh as the holy place and later and ultimately brought it to Jerusalem? Well, we learn here because, brothers and sisters, the children of Eli, Eli, of course, is culpable, but here the focus is on his children, Hophni and Phinehas. They so corrupted the worship of God that it had become an abomination. And thus, they were losing the battle. They were losing the war. And why this passage is so important to us, though recording a history that occurred 3,000 years ago, the reason why this is so important is because their abuse is going on right now in the church today. You don't need to go in a time machine to see what it was like to worship at Shiloh. There is hundreds of places right now that is offering the same kind of worship, the same, let me be bold here, abominable worship today is the worship of Shiloh. We're going to discuss this worship in the coming couple weeks. But this morning we're going to look at how it was manifested. The couple weeks we're going to look at the reason, the cause of it, and what happened because of it. But notice this morning we're going to look just at this text, discussing verses specifically 13 through 16 and how this false worship, this abominable worship, this worship which led to God saying on record their sin was great, and then coming later on in this chapter, later on in chapter 3 and 4, executing Hophni and Phinehas because of their great disregard for the things of the Lord. Their sin was great. How is it manifested? You find as you study this together, we'll find that it manifested itself in two primary ways. The first way was the worship of compromise. Would you notice with me verses 13 and 14? They did not know the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, to understand this is a perversion, we have to understand the divine standard. What was God expecting at this point? Again, I mentioned this last time. It's interesting to read some commentaries, maybe some more liberal ones. They talk about the religion of Israel evolving. And so they say, oh, this is early, and that's why they're doing what they're doing. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the kingdom, it's early. But when it comes to the worship of God, it's not early. This is a time of maturation. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers have already been written. All the revelation that details the worship of God is firmly set and firmly established. These boys were privy to it. Well, what was the divine standard that was expected with regards to worship at this time? You don't have to turn there if you want. You can. Listen to Deuteronomy 18:3. Regarding the sin offering, just listen to the practice. Now, this shall be the priest's due from the people. from those who offer sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder, which is the carcass, and the two cheeks, or the jawbones, and the stomach. That's the sin offering. Speaking of the peace offering, Leviticus 7, 31 through 36, listen to God's standard. And the priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. And you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons, and Leviticus 10 says, his daughters, as their due forever from the sons of Israel. Those are two passages we could look at: Leviticus 6, 25 through 30, Leviticus 10, 16 through 20, and Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 2, though we read verse 3. And there learn the divine standard of what of how God's worship was to take place. Let me give it to you here in a nutshell. When it came time to division the land, the Levites were not to have a part of the land. Their inheritance was Christ, was God. And because of that, they did not have the means to support themselves, either through farming or the like. And so early on in the history of God's people, the portion of the priests came, which was God, came from the sacrifices of God's people to God. They shared in the sacrifices. And so whether it be the sin offering or the peace offering, not the burnt offering was all God's, always. But the sin offering and the peace offerings, a part of it was given to the priests for his support. Now, as we saw last week, God is very specific when it comes to worship. He doesn't sit back and say, you know what, just as long as you're saying thank you, do what you want. No, he's very specific. And when we study, for example, Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 18 or the other such verses, we learn this, that when it came to the sin offering, the carcass and that portion of the entrails not given to God were given to the priest. The carcass and the stomach were given to the priest. They were to be eaten in a ceremonially pure precinct on the tabernacle or temple mount. With the peace offering, on the other hand, they were given the breast and the right thigh of the animal. And that was not necessarily eaten at the sacred precincts. It could be eaten anywhere that was ceremonially pure. And it also was shared with his family. And so God thereby supported the priests through the thigh, through the breast, through the carcass, and the stomach, and the jawbones of the animals that were offered. Okay, now that was the biblical standard. That was practiced throughout Israel. That was the biblical norm. That brings us to the abuse. Notice verse 13. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Stop right there. Why were they boiling the meat? This gives you a little bit of background here. We're going to learn in verse 15 that according to God's word, the fat of the sacrifice or the slaughter of any animal was God's. Whether you were worshiping God or simply slaughtering a sheep for food, the fat was never consumed by the people. It was always God's. Always God's. We'll talk about that later. Because of that, God prescribed boiling of the meat to separate the fat from the meat in order to give the meat to the priests. And so you would take your sacrifice, and before it was put on the altar, certain sacrifices would be boiled to separate the fat. Now, all of it would be boiled, actually, and to separate the fat. Then the prescribed cut would be given to the priest. Well, here, what do we read? Well, verse 14, it goes on, 14a. Then he, the servant, would thrust the three-pronged fork, he would thrust it into the pan or cauldron or kettle or pot. Now, if you read Zechariah 14, 20 and other such verses, you know there were prescribed pots to be boiled, to boil these sacrifices in. The way this reads, evidently it was up in the air. You could just, whatever held water and you could boil it with it. The picture here is one of, as I've called it, being sloppy, reckless, with little regards to God. And so they would come and they would simply boil the meat, no matter how, they'd boil it. And then, verse 14b, they'd take that fork, they would plunge it into the pan or cauldron, a kettle or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Now, if you know the sacrificial system, like those who knew it reading this passage, like we should know it now, you know this is a huge perversion. It was very specific what they were to get. But these guys rather opted to, as what most commentaries call, the potluck approach to the sacrifice. They simply threw their spear in, and whatever they got out by luck, by chance, was according to the providence of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this has the smack of godliness to it. It smells of holiness, at least the appearance of holiness. While these boys clearly are not obeying the word of the Lord, they certainly are holding to a form of godliness. Because in essence, what they're saying is our support will come from the providence of God. If he wants us to have the tail, we'll eat the tail. If he wants us to have the best part, we'll get the best part. It's up to the Lord. That leads us to verse 14c. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. This verse is important. This section of the verse is important because it tells us that this was the biblical practice for these men. This is what they did. In other words, this wasn't a one-time act where they were just, you know, I'm tired. I don't feel like dissecting the whole thing. There's parts floating in that big, huge pot. Stab it in there. Grab whatever's out. Let's go. No, it's very clear. They had two passions in mind. One, the passion to feed themselves. And two, the passion to look godly. And that brings us to the cause. I hope you see that's an abuse. I hope you see what we just read is a huge abuse. In fact, if you're reading it as a faithful Jew, faithful to the worship of God, your ears are burning. This is being written to show you why God transferred the focus of his worship from Shiloh later to Ramah and later on to Jerusalem. He's showing you, guys, you see, no more explanation needed. This is horrible. And it was. Why did they do it? Verse 12b through 13. Notice verse 12b. They did not know, one, the Lord, and two, the custom of the priests with the people. Now, we're going to talk about this later because this deals with cause. We'll detail this in much more detail next week. But for now, notice, why did these boys compromise worship? Why did these boys do what they did there, looking holy as it was, supporting themselves, but nevertheless compromising the worship that God detailed for his people? Why did they do it? It came down to simply this. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the word of the Lord. They were ignorant of it. And thus, being ignorant, they just did what they thought was right. They did what they thought was appropriate. They did what they thought was holy, was righteous, was pure. And thus, though they got paid, though they looked holy, God's worship was compromised. And thus, God rejected these men and this family from service in the kingdom of God. The worship of compromise, brothers and sisters, is abominable. It is an abomination before God. How we need to hear this morning. Because we live in a day and age, brothers and sisters, where today worship is governed, the content of our worship is governed by popular opinion. The twain pillars of what drives a worship service today is evangelism or emotionalism. And thus, that which governs what we do in a worship service are these questions. Is it inspiring? Did it entertain me? Was I able to express praise to God in my language? We choose services of worship based on those questions. How did I feel when I left the church? Let me give you a good example of it. Listen to a bulletin announcement that I got from a prominent church in Colorado Springs. I've read this before a couple years back. Some of you heard it. It's what I got. Quote, today, beginning a change in our worship services. 9:10, bright and traditional. A bright service that blends old and new hymns in a quieter, more stately atmosphere. This service should stir those who are motivated by the majesty of God and the rich heritage of the faith and who enjoy celebrating both warmly. Family of God, let me ask you something. Ought not all God's people to be stirred by the majesty of God? And yet this service is for those who are stirred by that. 10:45, light and contemporary. A lively service that combines new music, informal atmosphere, and active participation. This service should be most helpful to those who meet God best in an atmosphere of open joy, devotion, and expression. In short, the services will have the same message, different music, different atmosphere. Why? To better serve the church family. We have all ages. We come from many backgrounds. We meet God in different ways. Unquote. Family of God, that is the norm in broad evangelicalism today. We design our services of worship with one question in mind. What is best for you? What is best for us to worship God? And thus, brothers and sisters, while this has become the norm in broad evangelicalism, it is no different than what we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 13 through 14. No different than what we read in Amos, and no different than what we read in many of the minor prophets with regards to the worship of God at times where God comes in judgment. Let me say, and again, be strong. Those who approach the worship of God with an idea that the worship is our opportunity to express our thanksgiving and our language to God, that's an abomination. That's strong, I realize, but it's an abomination. It's what happened with Hophni and Phinehas. We've long since forgotten, and maybe we never knew, that which must drive our worship services is what we saw last week. Is not our opinion, is not our culture, is not our likes or dislikes. That which must drive worship is the Word of God. It's God's will proclaimed in His Word. Right? That's what drives worship. The object, the audience of worship is not man, it's God. And so He says how He ought to be worshipped. And thus, brothers and sisters, we must debunk the idea that's been around prevalent for at least 50 years in the church. And that's this. I've heard this many times. God doesn't care so much what you do so long as your heart's there. May I make a suggestion to you? Hophni and Phinehas' heart was there in this passage. It's not until we get to verse 15 and 16 that you see that these guys are rogues. But at this point, I have no question. These men's hearts there. They mean it. When they sat back and said, let the prongs take the meat, leave it up unto God, there was a sincerity there. We have no reason to say that there's not. They were sincere in their worship, but their worship was unacceptable to God because it violated how God Himself said He ought to be worshipped. Thus, brothers and sisters, as sincere as these men may have been in their worship, get this. They were disqualified from office. Now, I'm not suggesting that if we have worship today that is akin to Hophni and Phinehas, God's going to disqualify us from office. I'm not suggesting that. Romans 6 is quite clear. This is a time where God's withholding His wrath. Romans 4 says that what was written in earlier times is written for our instructions upon whom the end of the ages have come. I'm not suggesting that God's going to disqualify the brothers and sisters, many of which are worshiping in churches where the worship is more akin to Hophni and Phinehas. Well, I'm not suggesting He's going to disqualify them. What I am suggesting is that anyone in the body of Jesus Christ who would do it their way when it comes to worship, who would approach God with sincerity yet in darkness, while they would not be disqualified, they will rather, instead, they will be impotent in the body of Jesus Christ. They will know impotency in the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what we see here. Listen to 2 Timothy 3. It sounds like a commentary on Hophni and Phinehas, though it's not. He says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's Hophni and Phinehas. The whole list could be Hophni and Phinehas, but I want to focus on the last part. Holding to a form of godliness, though they've denied its power. That's Hophni and Phinehas here. Man, they look good, brothers and sisters. They're putting that prong down there saying, it's up unto God. And brothers and sisters, they're not violating God's law by taking the food. Some people read this and go, aha, they're stealing from God. They're not stealing from God here. They're taking the priest's portion. That's God's word. The problem is they're doing it their way. So they look good, but they're not doing it God's way. So they got this form of godliness, but they've denied its power thereof. It's not going to be but a couple chapters, and you're going to see that the people of God are surrounded by the Philistines. They're out to get them. And God's people respond not with bravery and with trusting in God and this ability to go and conquer God's enemies. Instead, you'll read the coming chapters. These people respond with fear and trembling and defeat. In fact, get so bad, they take God's ark, which represents His presence, as a lucky charm to go out and fight a battle, and they lose the symbol of the presence of God amongst them. The form of godliness, but they denied its power. Such is an apt description, I believe, of the church today in America. I don't believe our churches have ever looked so good. With our buildings and our family centers and our youth groups, our daycares, our Christian schools, our help groups and our programs and our outreaches. 35 years ago, Fuller Theological Seminary became the hub of church growth activity in America. Since that time, the last 30 years, we have perfected worship. We have perfected the ability to put on a show. We have never looked so good, I would suggest to you. But family of God, as a shepherd and as a pastor of souls, I'm here to tell you that we have never struggled so much. Go to a Christian bookstore. How big is the section on Christian living? It's huge. How big is the section on theology? If you can find a shelf, it'll be a shelf. Now, is that because the Christian family bookstores are evil and wicked and want to push Christian family living? No, it's because if they have theology book, no one buys them. A friend of mine was a manager in a Christian family bookstore, and he had a whole section on Puritans. No one bought them. They all wanted Christian family living, Christian living. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, we are spiritually sick and wounded today as a congregation, as a people. We struggle with rudimentary obedience. We have a low view of God. Meekness, devotion, and love are empty words in the church today. We are unholy, impure, and worst of all, many of us don't care. We have a form of godliness today in Christianity, but we have denied its power. And thus what is needed today, brothers and sisters, is not a revival. Don't misunderstand. A revival would do nothing today. Because you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. A revival in a church where the focus is the pleasure of man meeting God in your own way, because you and I are moved either by His majesty or by joy, we should have a service which caters to that. Brothers and sisters, a revival would simply be turned right back on itself, because each of those services are catering to one need, and that's selfishness. Do you see that? When we start with this premise, worship is my ability to feel or do or act or say certain things, it's a focus on man. Revival is not needed. What we need today is reformation. We need a reformation to sweep through our churches, not our land, our churches. Where the fundamental premise would shift from worship is about me feeling a certain way, to worship is about coming and giving glory to a God according to His will. And don't misunderstand. I'm being heavy, I realize. Don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that if we just would start worshiping God differently, we wouldn't struggle spiritually. That's pagan. That's moralism. What I'm suggesting is that if the fundamental paradigm, if our paradigm is such that we believe worship is a place where we go and get from God, we will always struggle because we fail to realize God is not here for us. The paradigm must be we are here for God and for His glory. And so the worship that God rejects is the worship of compromise. That's strong. But it gets even stronger. Notice with me verse 15, the worship of personal gain. Hophni and Phinehas may have been sincere in verses 13 and 14, but by 15 and 16, they become rogues. They become brutes. Notice with me verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," then he, the priest's servant, would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I'll take it by force." Again, a perversion. How much? Let's look at the divine standard. According to Leviticus 3, verse 16, we read this about the fat of the sacrifice. All this is detailing the fat, okay? Notice Leviticus 3, what it says about the fat of an animal. "And the priest shall offer them up in the smoke of the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's." Leviticus 3:16, speaking of the sacrificial system. All fat is the Lord's. Now, brothers and sisters, whether that was in sacrifice or whether that was in simply getting a venison, if you will, and then eating it, the fat belongs to God. And so most Jews boiled meat. In fact, ceremonially, the only time you didn't boil meat is when you were doing Passover, because burnt offering, you would burn it. But with regards to Passover and the peace offering, you didn't boil it there. You simply roasted it because you're in such a hurry. Passover was the hurry, was a picture of being hurried. But all the other sacrifices, the peace offerings, you boiled first. Why? Because the fat belongs to God. Brothers and sisters, you and I both know that the fat today is what gives meat that almost addictive taste. You know what I'm talking about? A nice rich hamburger, a nice rich steak. It's the fat that makes it good. You take away all the fat, it's dry meat. And thus the fat is the best part of meat. Now, notice what God did here in the system. He knew fat, obviously. Fat's the best part of the animal. And this is what God's saying. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. Very important point. He's saying, you don't need the fat of life. I'm the fat of life. You've got me. You don't need fat. So through this system, he taught the people of God the priority of God in their lives. You don't need fat. Yes, it's what makes the meal good, but you've got me. You don't need fat. And so the principle was laid down, the fat belongs to God. If you violated that in any way, notice the consequence. Leviticus 7:22, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you should not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal for which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people.'" You don't eat fat. Look what Hophni and Phinehas did, verse 15. "Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.'" Understand what's happening here? Hophni and Phinehas are saying, we want God's share. Somehow, in some way along the way, Hophni and Phinehas got a taste for fat. Now get this. This is what amazes me about this. Rather than indulging that lust for fat by secretly hunting, secretly getting a sheep and sacrificing it and then eating it, they do this in broad daylight. And thus, brothers and sisters, we see the abuse. It's all about them. It's all about personal gain. For them, the worship of God is their personal gain. And they now don't even care. Formerly, verses 13 through 14, there was the sense of godliness. Here, it's, as we'll see, it's by force. As I worked on this, I couldn't help wondering, you know, there are many today who are taking worship in the form of personal gain. And the sad part is they don't need to do it in worship. You want a great experience with goosebumps up and down your spine? You know, spend about $2,000. Get a really good sound system. Go downstairs in the basement, hook it up, and crank it. I guarantee you, you'll get goosebumps. on a good song. You don't need to come to the place of worship and pervert it. But for whatever reason, these two boys, they thought of nothing else but to do it in the worship. And thus we read verse 16, if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I'll take it by force. In essence, what Hophni and Phinehas said was this, you give us the fat or we'll give it to you. Give us the fat or else. Worship has become now for us personal gain. Why? Why did they do this? What's the cause? Well, notice with me verse 16. First verse 16a. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire. Stop right there. What did you just read? If the worshiper who brings the sacrifice comes to this place, to Shiloh, and says, you want the fat? No. First boil it. Then take whatever you want, or first roast it. Take whatever you want after that. But you can't eat the fat. It's God's. That tells us one thing. Verses 13 and 14, we link to their ignorance. Hophni and Phinehas did this because they were ignorant of the Word of God. They have no ignorance here. It's very clear in Scripture. The common worshiper knew this. You don't eat the fat. That's God's. And that the common worshiper knew this leads us to the conclusion, Hophni and Phinehas knew this, but they didn't care. So why did they do it? Verse 16 doesn't tell us. It just tells us why they didn't do it. Why did they do it? Skip down to verse 29. Notice verse 29. This is God's rebuke to Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? That gives us the hint. It all dealt with personal gain. It all dealt with personal satisfaction. It all dealt with these people, Eli and his sons, going, man, this is good. I've never had worship like it before. Give us the fat. And thus it revolved around this passion, this lust for personal gain. And yet, brothers and sisters, let me shine the flashlight on us. Are we any less guilty than Hophni and Phinehas when we approach worship as a consumer? When we demand certain kinds of music? When we expect entertaining sermons? When we desire a service that motivates or inspires? When we shift the purpose of worship from the pleasure of God to the pleasure of man? Are we any less guilty? I say no. I say rather we're more guilty. Hophni and Phinehas had probably 6 books of the Bible at their disposal. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Judges is up in the air how much of it was written by this time. 6, possibly 7 books. We have 66 books of the Bible. And we do the same thing as Hophni and Phinehas. Are we any less guilty? I say, brothers and sisters, as a generation, we are more guilty. And yet we look so good. But we've denied the power of Christianity. Let me take this another direction as I wrap this up. Thus far, we're looking at Hophni and Phinehas' approach to corporate worship. We could just as well be talking about their approach or God's teaching about any man's approach to the kingdom of God. And the exhortation that life is not about you, brothers and sisters, about me or my pleasure. It's about God and His glory. But we mess it up, don't we? We want the fat. We want the fat of the sacrifice. We want the fat of God's kingdom, don't we? We have failed to realize that when it comes to the state of sin and misery, God is our portion. God is the fat of the sacrifice. You don't need the fat of life, brothers and sisters. But instead, we approach the kingdom of God, failing to recognize that the fat of the kingdom comes at the second coming, when we are here in the physical new heavens and the new earth, where we will enjoy the fat of God face to face. But until then, our portion, our inheritance, is not the fat of life. It's God, but no, not for us. We want the fat of life today. And thus, we are a people who are seeking the best portion of life today. Thus, we orchestrate our life such that it revolves around our wants, our desires, our needs, our will, rather than God's. We are actively, as a Christian community, living individually for the sole purpose of bettering our own lot in life. Are we not? Now, maybe I'm being too strong here, but isn't that what we're doing? I mean, it takes an exhortation from God to get our focus off ourselves and on someone else. It takes God's word to say, hey, don't just please yourselves, but please the body of Jesus Christ. You're here to build up this body. We need those exhortations because, brothers and sisters, by nature, we want the fat of life and we want it today. We're no different than Hophni and Phinehas. We can look at the worship that's an abomination and we can look at this passage and say, so let it be, God. Amen. Look at those worship services out there that are horrible, thinking we're so much different when the reality is, as we've said many times, you can stand on a mountaintop, I can be in a mine shaft, but I'm as little able to touch the stars as are you. So yes, our worship may be slightly different or majorly different than a lot of worship out there. But the truth is, we're sinners, brothers and sisters. I'm not suggesting one moment in this sermon that our worship is holy. Our worship is the right worship. I think we're worshiping biblically. I think that our worship comports pretty close to the Word of God. But we're sinners, brothers and sisters. So let us not walk away with this with arrogance. But let me make the suggestion, brothers and sisters, that what is going on today in Christianity, what is going on today in this wealthy, fat Americanism, is no different than Hophni and Phinehas. We want the best portion of life today. God, bless me. And as I chew into my life that you have planned for me in the future, may the fat of life roll down my cheeks. That's what we want. Lord, I want a good marriage. I want to have a marriage that in 10, 20, 30 years, we can just plan it all the way out. It's just perfect. And then 2 months into marriage, you find out one of you have terminal illness. And we're mad at God. God, I want a job that fulfills me. I want a job that I can just long to wake up and go to work. By the sweat of the brow, brothers and sisters, the fat is not on this side of the grave. It never has been. It never will be. Your condemnation in this? Probably, maybe a little bit. But brothers and sisters, let us not hear condemnation. Let us hear the exhortation that this passage rightly ought to give us this morning. It's the exhortation of Paul. I'm wrapping up here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they should live, no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Do you understand? That's the heartbeat of the kingdom. Living for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. Living for the honor of Christ, not the honor of man. Worshiping for the honor and glory and the satisfaction of God, not my own personal agenda. That's life. And thus, let me suggest, don't hear condemnation here. Christ died for us. We've been forgiven all selfishness that we might have on this life. Amen. Don't hear condemnation. When I read this passage, I walk away hearing exhortation and this passion to serve him more with more fidelity. Why? Because brothers and sisters, as we just saw, Hophni and Phinehas did not know Christ. And so they served themselves. You and I know Christ. A passage like this doesn't condemn me. It makes me go, amen, God, don't let me serve you like that. May the love of Christ control me. You died for me that I might not live for myself, but for you, O God. Therefore, this day, don't walk away burdened with, oh, I blew it. Again, Christ has forgiven you. No, walk away with a passion and a hunger which says, God, as the deer pants for Christ, let me pant, or as it pants for water, let me pant for Christ. On His terms, let me be satisfied with your providence and your way. Let me not claim the fat of life, but let me be satisfied with this humble piece of stale bread and this lukewarm water. Because brothers and sisters, with Christ, it's a feast. Passing to the valley of weeping.
God makes it a spring. God makes it a spring. May Hophni and Phinehas' example burden us. Not condemn us, but burden us with a hunger to serve Him not like these boys, but to serve Him according to His will, His standards, His plan, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day. And Lord, to read a very difficult passage, which, yes, through the law of God is judgment. Judgment against us. Judgment against a people who would approach worship in a selfish, self-centered, self-styled manner. Yes, Lord, we're condemned. And Lord, therefore, we know we need the Savior. And God, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on our behalf. But more than anything, God, is your people who know you, who know the love of Christ. Grant us the grace to allow this passage to encourage us, to morally push us to greater forms of service and greater acts of sacrifice for your name, where we would not complain and we would not gripe, because we know it's not about us. We've been created for your glory, not you for ours. So Lord, let us be a people who come now and give you our hearts unconditionally, saying, Lord, take them this week, and may our portion and our fat be not in this world, but may it be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.